again this morning. Lord willing, we will wrap up Paul's argument in chapter 1 and begin to deal, in essence, with the same sort of argument starting in chapter 2, verse 1. This last week, I did something that's very embarrassing. I slept wrong. Have you ever done that? Sleeping's one of the easiest things to do in the world, and I did it wrong. Woke up in the middle of the night, my neck was so sore for like 4 days. Even now when I stand up, I get a little dizzy, and there's this throbbing pain on the back of my head. And to be honest with you, it just really makes me feel bad for Jen, because she's had a pain in the neck for 25 years. Well, Paul had a pain in the neck too. Paul's pain in the neck, or his thorn in the flesh, was that his enemies questioned, objected to, and even tried to overrule his God-given authority and apostleship. And we're seeing here in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 in the book of Galatians that Paul comes to the point where his apostolic authority must be defended. Not for his own prideful purposes, not so he feels better about himself, but because there is an intersection between his authority granted to him by God, commissioned by God, and the truthfulness of the gospel. Now, friends, it can be really difficult to part with our assumptions. I mean, if you were to ask Christians today, where is the center of biblical Christianity? Most would say Hanover, Pennsylvania, right? All right, maybe not, but let's hope so. But in the early church, they would immediately say Jerusalem. I mean, after all, Jerusalem was God's chosen city. It's the city of David. It's the city of the Messiah. It's the center of Jewish worship. And all of a sudden, the Messiah comes. The Messiah dies. The Messiah raises. The Messiah reigns. And Jerusalem fades from prominence. And so the early church really struggled with this idea of, wouldn't Jerusalem be better than anywhere else? And if it is, shouldn't the apostles from Jerusalem have more authority over the apostles that weren't? It would be like asking a Roman Catholic, where is the center of the Christian world? They would answer, Rome. And it was natural for them to feel that way, but Paul had to challenge that. Because he was commissioned by God to bring the gospel to non-Jewish people as part of a worldwide movement that, praise God, continues today. And so let's ask this question, where have we been? Okay, well, the sermon this morning is called Not Running in Vain, Part 1. Where have we been? And so look with me at chapter 1, verse 1, where it says this, Paul, an apostle, now notice this right away, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We see at the very onset of this book, Paul is saying this, I speak to you as commissioned, as an emissary of God. Now, why? Why does he keep going back to this? Well, the assumption is that he keeps going back to it because this is the very area that he's being criticized in. And so, he's been arguing this against the assumed criticisms like this, that Paul was just a people pleaser. Look at verse 10. Paul asks this, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? See, with Paul, there seems to be two options. Either live for the glory of men or live for the glory of God. Which one am I doing? And he says, if I were still striving or still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That is to say, if men are people, if people are my authority, then Jesus isn't. And then last week we continued to see this, that that he was being criticized for failing to accurately deliver a message given to him from the Jerusalem apostles. And this morning he's going to show us he didn't even know them for the first few years of his preaching ministry. And so our focus today will simply be this, that Paul was criticized pertaining to an assumption that he was under the Jerusalem apostles' authority. He is going to totally show this morning that he's not. Some of his people in Galatia, the Judaizers especially, seemed to think that he was going rogue. So the question is Paul under the Jerusalem apostles' authority, and is he in opposition to them? So the two questions are this: is it the Jerusalem apostles and then Paul, or is it the Jerusalem apostles against Paul? He's going to argue it's the Jerusalem apostles and Paul. Right? Makes a world of difference. So with that in mind, then let's go to chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul will argue for us that he receives no authority from the Jerusalem apostles. And we're going to test his heart here. We're going to see if he's doing this pridefully or defiantly, or if there's another motivation. But he wants us to know, Paul wants us to know, that the message that comes from his mouth or from his pen comes from God. We need this, brothers and sisters. We need to be reminded that biblical Christianity is not a message tailor-made for the cultural preferences of the day. It is a revelation, a declaration of the sovereign God of the universe. We must bow to his authority and its authority and call the world to do the same. So Paul receives no authority from the Jerusalem apostles. Notice what he says here, beloved. If you're in the same exact Bible I am, it's on page 1530, if that helps. Galatians 1, verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm telling or what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Let's just pause here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Paul's authority is a relegated authority. But it's not relegated from the Jerusalem apostles. It's relegated to him by you. Lord, we want to joyfully, sincerely, passionately submit to that authority as well. We don't want our favorite celebrity pastors or preachers to bind our conscience. We don't want secret spies snuck in to spy out our liberty, restrict our conscience. We want to stand before you by your virtue, by your calling, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what is the implied criticism behind this? Well, Paul seems to just be dancing, just to be screaming this, that I don't lead by the permission of Peter, James, and the rest. And so the implied criticism behind this must be something like this, that Paul had gone rogue and had become disobedient to his leaders, the Jerusalem apostles. Now, the reason why they would think this is because the Judaizers, the ones who came after Paul, would say something like this. You know what you heard from Paul? It's nice, but he messed it up. And the real apostles, Peter, James, and all the rest, well, they told us this. And of course, the people would automatically assume, oh, okay, I guess Paul was wrong, or I guess Paul got something messed up, or, you know, he is usurped by the ones in authority. Don't raise your hand here, okay? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever asked this question? Can I speak to your manager? Have you ever said that in your life? Don't raise your hand because everyone will know that you're kind of like me, right? Whatever a male Karen is, I don't know, that would be me. Can I talk to your manager? Why do you do that? Because you don't like the service you're getting right now. And you want to go to someone higher than that to get that service. And the Judaizers didn't like Paul's message. So they appealed to what they thought was a higher authority. What Paul will show them is that he did not answer to that authority. How strange would it be if you're at a store or something, you go, and the lady behind the counter is being rude or whatever, and you're like, can I talk to your manager? And a total stranger walks up and says, well, how can I help you? Well, who are you? They kept appealing to people who were not in authority over Paul. It was weird. They said that the Jerusalem apostles had the right to overrule Paul, and that Paul, even at one point, sought their approval. But we'll see. So how does Paul then answer these criticisms? Let's look at the text. His first answer is this: I did not go to Jerusalem to see the other apostles for 3 years after I started my ministry. Notice this in verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. What does that tell us? It tells us Paul was active in ministry without any regard to the opinion of the Jerusalem apostles for 3 years. And just to feel how long 3 years is, I haven't even been here 3 years yet. Just imagine. Some of you are thinking, wow, really? But Paul's point here is Jerusalem apostle approval wasn't even an afterthought for me. I was serving Christ by delivering the message. I was serving God. I was living to his glory without any thought to what does Peter think? He didn't care. He says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So for 2 weeks. He said, I spent time with him to get to know him. Verse 19, he says, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, his enemies may have said this. Well, yeah, he went up to see Peter for 2 weeks and had an intensive course in what is the gospel. But he says, no, I just went up there to get acquainted with him. And I didn't see anybody else but James. Notice he names names. These are the two big guys. He says, I went up there after 3 years just to get to know them. But he said, I didn't go out preaching in the churches. Notice in verse 21, it says this, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. But I want you to see verse 20. This breaks my heart. Verse 20. Now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Why would he say that? Well, it's because his enemies were questioning not only his message, but his credibility. And there's no way to prove this. He can't email them documents proving all this. So he does the very highest and best thing he can do. He says, I stand before God, and I told you the truth. Don't you feel bad for Paul at this point? And then he says this, after 15 days, he went somewhere else. Now, notice this, beloved. Verse 22. Did he go to Jerusalem to sit with Cephas and James to get his name out there? To boost his brand? No, look. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. You see that? He said, when I went up there after 3 years, nobody could pick me out of a lineup. They didn't know who I was. Verse 23. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Do you see his point? His point is, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with brothers. And the people heard that I was active in ministry. They didn't know me. They couldn't pick me up out of a lineup, Paul says. But they glorified God because of me. What's his point? His point is this. Why aren't you? Galatians. I'm your former pastor, church planter, traveling missionary. Why aren't you glorifying God because of me? Paul says. You can feel his pain in this, right? Having to stand in front, or right in front, of people whom he invested so much in and defend whether or not he had the right to do it. And his answer is simply this: I receive no authority from James. I receive no authority by Peter. I receive no authority by my popularity in the Jerusalem church. I receive my authority from somewhere else. So let's look at that. Paul received no authority from the Jerusalem apostles. He also receives no opposition from the Jerusalem apostles. He says, we're not competitors. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, we don't know when this 14 years started, if he's going all the way back to his conversion or the start of his ministry. The chronology of the book of Galatians is a little tricky. I won't bore you with the details. But what he is saying is, by the time I went up to Jerusalem, I'd either been saved or preaching for at least 14 years. That's a long time. 14 years. And notice what he did. The first thing he did was he laid out his message to his supposed superiors. He says, and after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. This is really important. He wasn't subpoenaed. He wasn't summoned. He went there because God told him to go there. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Beloved, notice this. He lays out his message to his supposed superiors because of a revelation. This is so important. It's not like the Jerusalem church said, all right, with this guy, it's enough. Bring him in. Right? It wasn't like a scene from The Godfather or something where they come in and all the five families are sitting there and he's just working and trying to, you know, not to die. He went there because God told him to go there. And he went there and laid before them his gospel. And notice that he notes that he did so in private. That is, not in public. Nobody else heard this conversation. Just us. And he did this in order to determine whether or not he was wasting his time. Now here's what's important here, among everything else. Paul was not submitting his gospel to the Jerusalem apostles to make sure they accepted it. What he was doing is laying God's gospel before the Jerusalem apostles to make sure that the Jerusalem apostles were preaching the gospel. It's not as if Paul went to them and said, "Here's my gospel. Is it okay with you, church fathers?" No, he said, "Here's the truth. This is what God told me. Now, am I wasting my time trying to work with you, or do we need to split?" And notice this. This is beautiful. Paul and the issue then of circumcision, verse 3. "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now, this doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but this is a huge deal. Because the Judaizers especially thought that you must be circumcised to really be a Christian, let alone a preacher. And he says, "When I went to the Jerusalem apostles, they had no problem with the fact that Titus wasn't circumcised. And he was a Greek, he wasn't even Jewish." Now, I know later Paul would encourage Timothy to be circumcised so as not to be a stumbling block to the Jews. But here, it wasn't an issue. What we see here then is that Paul is more than willing to submit to others when it's an issue of their conscience. But he refuses to submit to the demands of legalists. If you're taking notes, Acts 16, 1 through 3 shows us where Paul did have Timothy circumcised. Paul, in the issue of circumcision, was simply this. Circumcision was not an issue until it became an issue. Look with me, beloved, at verse 4. Why did circumcision become an issue? He tells us. "But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage." Wow. That's a long verse. He says this: fake Christians manipulated their way in secret. They snuck in, they spied out our liberty, and they were trying to make us slaves again. Well, there's so much to say that I won't. Circumcision was not an issue. It became an issue because fake Christians made it an issue. And they did it to make slaves out of those who Christ has made free. Now, just with that language, would you not agree that adding rules to the gospel is a pretty big deal? The next thing then, he says, is what I'm calling the struggle for orthodoxy. Beloved, I love this. He says this in verse 5, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." Now that's a weird statement for us, isn't it? How do we say it? Not even a second. Not even a minute. Not at all. But that's what he's saying. But he says not even an hour. He's basically saying when the opposition of these false Judaic Christians came at Paul and Paul's gospel, he said no. Unmovably. He says this: "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." Why? Well, there are some things for which the only reasonable response is a stubborn, resolute, absolute declaration that we will not bend, we will not deviate, we will not compromise, we must stand. And the gospel is one of those things. Other things aren't. Hair length, who cares? How you dress, doesn't interest me at all. Wear clothes. That's it. enough clothes, maybe. Maybe have your wife pick out your clothes. Whatever you need. Worship style, not a dividing issue for me. But for us, the gospel is a hill to die on. Amen? He says, we didn't bend even for an hour. It makes me think of Martin Luther back on April 17th, 1521? April 7th, 1521. It was at the famous Diet of Worms, which sounds disgusting to me, to be honest with you. But a diet was actually like an inquisition. They bring him there and he says this. They tell him, renounce all your books, renounce this Protestant Reformation that was beginning to happen, renounce all of that. He says this, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. So why? Why was Paul so quick to defend? Verse 5 tells us. So that the truth of the gospel, I take this appositionally, probably it's the truth that is the gospel, would remain with you. Paul understood that this was a gospel issue. If he stood, they kept the gospel. If he folded, the gospel would be gone. He understood that Jesus, and we'll get back to this in coming weeks, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And so then in verse 6, we see how Paul handled the VIPs, I call them. Very important apostles, you know. But those were of high reputation. Now notice how he just overlaps his own self. He interrupts himself. He goes, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were making no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, well, for he who effectually worked in Peter for his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me, also to the Gentiles, and here he's starting to get out of breath, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. He's saying, the Jerusalem apostles rejoiced at my gospel. Why? Because it was their gospel too. Praise God. They recognized something. They just asked me, verse 10 says, to remember the poor, and that's why I was there in the first place. Okay, beloved, let's conclude this with one very important point and then some exhortation remarks here. What made the difference for Paul? What was at stake for Paul? One word. Are you ready? God. To fold to the demands of his legalistic enemies would be not to spit in other people's faces, but to spit in God's. And we see this in the verses we just read. For those who are of high reputation, he starts thinking, man, man, man. And then he goes, but God. When you think about God, they're nothing. When you think about God, I'm nothing. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But they gave us the right hand of fellowship. Notice in verse 8, for he, that's God, who effectually worked for Peter, worked for me as well, Paul says. What's at stake here is the gospel of God. So let me ask you this, quickly, hopefully. See, that's what happens when I miss a Sunday. You know, the next Sunday, It's just been building up. So 30 minutes left. No, just kidding. All right. Why do you follow Jesus? I mean, I assume, of course, that you do. Is it because you became enamored with a celebrity preacher? Billy Graham? Billy Sunday? Billy Joel? I don't know, any of them? And you said, this guy's so compelling, I want to be like him, and I want to be like his people, and so yes, I'll do what he tells me to do. Is it because of other people? Like your parents or your friends told you, you will follow Jesus. You will externally be molded by these rules. You will capitulate to what we expect of you. Or do you follow Jesus because you have had a genuine response to the gospel? I mean, we've all heard this before. Too many children in church have drug problems. They were drugged to church their whole life, and now they hate it. I don't want you to follow Jesus for any other reason than God. God. Those other reasons can be helpful. Great parents are a great thing. Great preachers are a great thing. But there's only one God. And as you read the Bible and someone says, well, so-and-so on the radio says it doesn't mean that. But you see God says that. Defer to God. When you're in church on Sunday and you go, man, I didn't know what Dom was talking about. Because the text says this, then believe the text. But beloved, if you have never been experientially, powerfully awakened by this gospel of Christ, now's the time. Why? Why does it matter? Because the difference between Paul and the false brethren was simply this. The false brethren loved the tradition. They loved the external obedience. They loved the ceremonies. And Paul loved God. Secondly, because this determines whether or not the criticisms leveled against you are true or false. What I mean by this is when people say, you know, Christians are just, they're just narrow-minded. They're just traditions. They only go to church because they always want the church and they want to go to church. Or Christians act one way on Sunday and a different way on Monday. That's only true if your Christianity has forfeited God. We deal with our hearts, don't we, beloved? If I can say it this way, after church, the people will leave eventually. God never does. And I wake up on Monday morning, as all of you do, asking myself, what about God today? Thirdly, because this determines how you will defend yourselves against such criticism. Just creating things in my mind to help illustrate. Dom, I'll use myself. Dom, you don't wear a jacket while you preach. Or you don't do this or you don't do that. You have a sick sense of humor. Now that I'll accept. When it comes to like watching television or listening to music or whatever it is that I like, when people come at me and say, you shouldn't watch television or you shouldn't like music or you shouldn't dress a t-shirt and jeans during a week or whatever. My response is this: Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't care what you may think. I am great and you just stink. That's what the... No, I wouldn't add the other verse. The other verse is that's the way it works, the brain, you know. If you are here this morning and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not simply rejecting the message of men, religious men and women. You are rejecting a revelation of God. Let me challenge you and encourage you to repent. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Christianity has just gotten such a bad name in so many ways. And some of it is because the culture is apathetic or hostile. But some of it is because we've made mountains out of molehills. We've given the impression that Christianity is a matter of food and drink, or clothing, or politics. Bowing in authority to the opinions of other people. Lord, the fact that you love us at all is miraculous. The fact that you love us as we are renders us speechless. If someone is here today, and maybe they're somewhat disenfranchised with church tradition or whatever, but there's something here tugging at their heart, would you please lead them to cry out to you something like this? God, you're holy, I'm a sinner. You're gracious. Would you receive me? Would you accept me? And would you reassure their hearts, Lord, that you always say yes? Always. Would you save them? For those of us who already know you, in our zeal to smash the idols of the world, would you give us wisdom to see the idols of our own heart? You are our authority. We will bow the knee to your correction.